Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, chapter 15. We are looking at a time in the life of Judah, the southern kingdom, where great repentance was needed, and God had given his people a king, Asa, who was committed to leading the people in that repentance from their idolatries. Let's listen to how God's prophet instructs God's people about how to turn to God and submit themselves to him. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire, and he was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest all around. Amen. Let's turn now to our sermon text, James chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. I'm actually going to begin at the beginning of the chapter, because we stopped in the middle of a train of thought last time. So I'm going to read the whole thing, but the sermon will begin, pick up with verse 7 today. James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Amen. You may be seated. There's a book I enjoyed reading as a boy. It was called The Black Stallion by Walter Farley. Some of you may have read it. Some of you may have seen the movie version. The story opens with the main character on a steamship heading from Bombay, India, to New York City. And it stops at a small Arabian port. And at that port, the boy watches as a group of men struggle mightily to bring a huge stallion on board the ship who doesn't want to go. And it says that white lather ran from the horse's body. His mouth was open, his teeth bared. He screamed and rose on his hind legs. He snorted and plunged. And when his handler uses a whip to try to get him to move on board the ship, he kicks a man unconscious under the ground. And not till later in the story, after a long series of adventures, that the boy and the horse form an extraordinarily close bond. And the horse learns to trust and ultimately to submit to the boy. And they go on to do great things together, of course. Submission is not a popular concept, especially these days. Not in an America that has always, throughout its history, put a high premium on kind of rugged individualism. Especially not in a contemporary culture that idolizes personal individual choice, the sovereignty of self, you might say. Not in a political climate that pits a kind of reactionary self defense on one side against a revolutionary self-assertion on the other. Submission to us smells like weakness. It reeks of tyranny, of oppression, of giving in to illegitimate kinds of authority, of losing battles that we ought to win. In this passage, James teaches you that submission, understood properly, in its right context, and in the right relationships, is an essential Christian virtue for every child of God. It's foundational to the entire Christian life. We understand in what sense that is true, and so as we work through these next six verses of chapter 4, we're going to use the headings today: true submission, true contrition, and true application. So true submission to your God, it's verses 7 and 8. True contrition over your sin, it's verses 8b through 10. And then the true application of these principles, in particular, to your speech, verses 11 and 12. So that's where we're going. So first, let's talk about true submission to your God. See, your heart is naturally like an unbroken stallion, yearning for independence, chafing under any kind of outside constraint, striking out even at attempts to be controlled, being told what to do. Don't fence me in. That's your soul's natural instinct. And to that natural instinct, James answers with this very frank directness. He says, submit yourselves therefore, to God. Now, remember, you've probably heard this before. Anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, what do you need to do? You need to go back. You need to see what the therefore is there for, right? Basic Bible study principle. So therefore means that the author is drawing a conclusion based on something previous. So you remember from last time how James has just finished taking you out on that balcony of your heart and showing you down below that vast army of sinful desires ready to wage war against anybody who stands in their way. And he talked about how those sinful desires, those passions, those desires to please ourselves produce conflict in our relationships and how they reveal our worldliness, our friendship with the world, and as being enemies of God. And so what's the solution to that then? The solution, James gives, is the grace of God that is given only to the humble, not to the proud, verse 6. And so as James goes on in verse 7, that's the background. He's saying, here's what that humility that God requires looks like in action. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. You need to command that army of self-pleasing desires to lay down their arms, to surrender to the Lord, to stop insisting on pleasing yourself. And you need to place yourself under the authority of God. In the Old Testament, one of the ways that God sometimes describes his people in their sin is to call them stiff-necked. Very vivid image when they make the golden calf. God tells Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. You see messengers from Hezekiah telling the people, do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord. Do not be stiff-necked, but yield. The imagery, of course, of a farm animal that you're trying to lead by turning its head, but it just won't turn that way. It keeps its neck stiff because it doesn't want to turn that way. It's not going to turn that way. Listen to what Psalm 32 says. It says specifically, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Don't be like that. Don't be like that unbroken stallion, like a stubborn mule. So often our hearts are like that horse, that mule, just either kind of quietly refusing to budge, or like that stallion, lashing out in rage. It can go either way. Sometimes we're all incensed that God would dare to withhold from us the things that we love, or require us to do things that we don't want to do. You may have heard it said that the national anthem of hell is that old Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. I think it was Peter Kraft who said that. That whole idea of rugged individualism, self-assertion, following your heart, you just doing you, that is not Christianity. That is not the way to happiness and fulfillment and life and freedom and joy, even though it promises all of those things in a very cheap way. The way to happiness and fulfillment and life and freedom and joy is very counterintuitive, the way the Bible presents this to us. It is actually the way of submission of self to another, to the Lord. We need to place ourselves in a position under the Lord, under his word, not over it, not over him, as though we were somehow the ultimate arbiters of what's right or good or true or beautiful. Now, we want to understand that here, that James is not calling you to be timid as kind of a general personality trait or character quality. He's not calling you to be ready to submit to just anyone or anything for any reason, because you don't like confrontation maybe, or because you have no backbone, because you've just learned to just go with the flow wherever it leads. That's not what Christian submission is about. When the Bible calls you to submission, that submission is very carefully defined. It's not just a generic character quality where you submit to anything. It's submission specifically to the things God tells you to submit to. First and foremost, submission to the Lord himself. And a person whose life and priorities and whole personality are truly submitted to God. Well, as it turns out, that person will actually be very stubborn about refusing to submit to that which is not of God. See, that submission to God requires stubbornness, stubborn obedience, stubborn holiness in other areas of your life. The opposite of submit, you could say, a good antonym for submit would be resist, wouldn't it? And so it's interesting that as soon as James tells you to submit to one person, he tells you to resist someone else, right? They're flip sides of the same coin. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. You know, we always have to remember that our struggle in the Christian life is not merely against flesh and blood people, the material world that we see and sense around us. There's so much that does not meet the eye. And you remember how Paul tells us that we're engaged as Christians in a real and personal open war against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. 1 Peter 5 tells you need to be sober-minded. You need to be watchful because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You need to resist him, Peter says. Same thing James is telling you. Resist him, firm in your faith. You're submitting to God, and you're resisting the devil. Submit to God is to resist the devil. Just like enlisting in the army in 1941 would have been to resist the Axis powers. It's a matter of allegiance. Who are you loyal to in the Garden of Eden? Think about Adam and Eve, how they really submitted themselves to Satan and resisted the Lord. That's what they were doing. And you're really doing the same thing. Every time you say yes to temptation, every time you say no to communion with God or to the things God has required of you that you leave out of your life. The great thing about this verse, though, is the promise that it contains. It doesn't just command you to resist the devil. It promises success. It gives you this rich guarantee that when you do that, when you resist him, Satan will flee from you. He cannot help it. He has no power over you when you're submitting yourself to God. That is a promise. Satan will not win. As Paul says in Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet as Christ crushed him underfoot on the cross once and for all for you. In other words, to submit to God and resist the devil, even though that's often very painful in the short term, even though it often involves great loss in this life, it requires sacrifice, it feels like you may be losing a great deal. In the end, what James is reminding you of is that it is absolutely and unquestionably worth it, whatever that short-term loss or pain may be. Okay, now when you submit to God and resist the devil, I want to remember, though, that that relationship with God is not only about authority and submission. It's not just about who's in charge. More than that, it's about fellowship. And those things are not mutually exclusive. It's about both together. It's about authority and submission, but it's also about fellowship. It's about love. It's about a relationship. That's why it's so helpful for us to understand that very robust biblical idea of covenant as it's unveiled for us throughout the scriptures. Because this is what we see about God's covenantal relationship with his people. Yes, God is the covenant Lord. He is the great king. He has this absolute, unquestionable sovereign authority over his people. And no one can tell him no. But he also calls himself other things. He calls himself your father. Christ is the church's husband. It's a relationship of communion. It's a relationship of this close, personal, intimate bond of love and self-sharing. It's all of those things at the same time. And so to submit to God and in so doing resist the devil involves at the same time what James says next, drawing near to God. Remember how Hezekiah told all the people to yield to the Lord. Well, remember also what we read earlier from chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, where King Asa was told to seek the Lord, and he will be found by you. That's exactly what happened, that time of great repentance and restoration for the people of God. You see this again in Jeremiah 29. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You remember Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Or as we're actually going to hear just tonight, actually, from Psalm 27. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. So what does this look like to draw near to God, as James is saying, so that he will draw near to you? Will you seek God? You draw near to him through his word. You draw near to God by praying. You draw near to God in worship, in all of its forms, in secret, all by yourself with the Lord, in your family worship, your times of family communion with God, and talking about God's word as you go through daily life. And of course, you seek him, you draw near to him. Corporately, we do this together as the body of Christ in public worship. See, the implication of what James is telling you here is that you are to make knowing and communing with God not something on the margins of your life, not something where you have the mainstream of your life and then, yes, I'm also a religious person. No, you are to make knowing and communing with God the central business, the driving concern of your life. Remember what Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him and that I may know him, he says. So submit to God, resist the devil, and draw near to God. That's what James is teaching you here. And when you do that, he will draw near to you. That also is a promise. God does not play hard to get with his people. God loves to be found. He promises that he will be found. What he's after is your heart here. What he wants from you is he wants you to learn to desire him more than you desire anything else. Because he is, in fact, the most desirable thing that there is. If only our foolish and stubborn and wayward and cheating hearts can learn to see it that way and to keep that before our eyes by faith so that we will more consistently submit to him and draw near to him. Okay, now a person who is submitting to God, who's resisting the devil, who's seeking the presence and fellowship of God, that person cannot help having also a deep heart loathing for sin. So we've talked about true submission, and now we need to talk about true contrition. I've told you before, a few months ago, about Thomas Watson's 6 biblical steps for dealing with sin in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance. And he lists them there as sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. You don't have to write all those down. You can ask me later. You can get the book. It's very short, well worth reading. So often we think of sin primarily in terms of we think of dealing with sin primarily in terms of confession and change. You need to admit that you did it, and you need to not do it again. And those are very important. Those are both essential to repentance. But if that's your complete picture of repentance, that's really kind of a stunted, kind of short-circuited perspective on repentance. It really misses the whole person response to sin that the Bible describes. Repentance is not just about what you think and about how you act or what you say. There's really feeling involved too. This is a whole person response to sin. You've got to see your sin for what it really is, as a gross violation of the holiness and goodness of God. You've got to grieve over your sins. And that's a learned thing. It's something the Holy Spirit works in your heart over time, this ability to truly grieve, to have this properly ordered heart response, emotional response to your sin. Of course, you can't conjure that up, but you can seek the Holy Spirit. You can seek to have your heart conformed to God and to His will so that this becomes your visceral response to sin, this true gut-wrenching sadness over betraying your Lord, dishonoring your Heavenly Father, spurning the one who died on the cross for you and shed His blood there, was tortured and cursed and mocked and beaten for you. Not to mention the real harm that you cause in the lives of other people. You've got to learn to feel how shameful sin really is, the dishonor, the clinging filthiness of sin. Now, Christ sets you free from that and go to the other extreme where we get stuck in the shame of sin and we miss the freedom, the cleansing that we have in Christ. But if you've never felt it in the first place, then you haven't really understood the reality of your sin for what it is. And then finally, you've got to learn to hate your sin. Really to loathe it. Not just, okay, I guess I'll stop since you told me to. No, your attitude should be, I never want to go back. I loathe that sin that God has delivered me from. I can't stand it. I see it for what it is, the wretched, repulsive, filthy thing that it really is. And I hate it now where I loved it before. It's a complete change, not just of mind, but of the whole person. See, God doesn't just want you to submit a legal plea of guilty. It's kind of a formality. And He doesn't just want you to change your outward behavior. It's, again, He's after your heart. He's after your loyalty. He's after your love, your allegiance. And that's why James tells you to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's talked about double-mindedness many times. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's confronting us with just the glibness and casualness with which we so often treat our sin. Remember what Job says when the Lord confronts him with God's own magnificent, transcendent glory and Job's ignorance smallness, and Job says, I abhor myself. That's what it says in the King James, or the ESV says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Remember when Jonah preaches to Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. What does the king of Nineveh do? He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. These are symbols of deep mourning, this outward acknowledgement of the deep, deep dreadfulness of sin. So you're not just to say, I made a mistake, okay? I won't do it again. No, you say like the prodigal son, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You recognize, like David in Psalm 51, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. True grief, true hatred of sin is much harder than just admitting your guilt. It's even much harder than just changing your behavior, because it's something that's inward. So often we treat sin the way a person with diabetes treats dessert. You know, we love it. We just don't eat it most of the time because we feel like it's bad for us. But our heart is still there. If it weren't so dangerous, if it weren't for the potential consequences, we'd do it in a heartbeat because our heart's still committed to it. And beloved, that is not to be a Christian's attitude towards sin. You are to cleanse your hands, you sinners, but not just that, you're to purify your hearts. You're not to be double-minded, trying to keep a foot in the kingdom of God while the other foot is still planted in the deceitful pleasures of sin. Now you need to cry out to God to give you what does not come naturally to you, a deep grief and hatred of sin. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. These days, people don't want to feel bad. We'll do almost anything to keep from feeling bad. That's not the highest value. Feeling good should not be your highest priority. Sometimes the right thing, the healthy thing, the righteous thing, is to be wretched and mourn and weep, and then to see that mourning transformed into overwhelming joy at the forgiveness and restoration that God promises to you in Christ. Once again, you need to humble yourselves before the Lord. But again, that warning, the exhortation ends in a promise. The devil will flee. God will draw near to you. These promises you've heard already. And finally, God will exalt you. All of this is going to be worth it. Once again, after the cross comes the crown. You share in Christ's humiliation. You will share in his exaltation. As that famous prayer says, the way down is the way up. You love God. You hate sin. That's the pattern of the life pattern of a truly humbled sinner saved by grace, who will be exalted in the end in union with Christ. Okay, now in the several sections that follow here, James goes through several different practical areas of life where Christians need to learn, particularly to submit themselves to God, to resist the devil, to grieve over particular kinds of sin. And we're going to deal with just one of them today as we start in on that series of applications in verses 11 and 12, where James applies this whole discussion of submitting to God, resisting the devil, hating sin, to Christian speech, returning to a theme he's touched on already. So if you've submitted your heart to God, if you've laid down the arms of self-pleasing passion, if you've drawn near to God because you really deeply love him, committed yourself to rejecting sin because you really deeply hate it, what impact do you think that will have practically on the way that you talk about other Christians? Very specific, very detailed application here that James is giving to us. And James says, I'll tell you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. What he's talking about here is a critical spirit that loves to find other people's faults and relishes pointing them out. You know that when we criticize others, whether out loud or just in our own hearts, it often makes us feel better about ourselves. When you belittle someone else, it makes you feel bigger, right? And James wants you to understand that is a symptom of sin. And we need that warning because so often it feels like righteousness. We so often feel the best about ourselves. We're the most blind to our own faults when we're critiquing other people, when we're speaking evil of other people. Speaking evil of others is like an anesthesia. It keeps us from feeling the depths of our own sinfulness because our attention's directed somewhere else. And James says, no, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. So easy to justify, so easy to explain away while we're doing it. And James says, don't do it. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, what you really do is you're speaking evil against the law. You're judging the law. And we say, wait a second, I thought I was being zealous for the law. Isn't somebody who's quick to critique others, aren't they kind of being overly zealous about the law? Isn't that the problem? They're being too legalistic, too committed to the law of God? And James says, no, that's not what's going on at all. You're actually speaking evil against the law. You're judging the law when you take this attitude towards others. You're the one who's violating it. Here's the problem. See, it's that God's law itself tells you what to do when somebody violates it. Usually, your instinctive response, the evil speaking that comes from your mouth or your keyboard, or just it's in your mind, about other people's sin, does not honor that pattern for how God says his law is to be applied in Christian community. And so often when you think you've convinced yourself that you're upholding the law, that you're being the champion of the law of God, you're actually the one who's violating it. You're setting yourself up over God's law, over God's word. Once again, you're saying, I'm doing it my way. I want to enforce God's law the way I think it should be enforced, the way that makes me feel righteous about myself. I'm not going to follow, I'm not going to follow Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18 for dealing with offenses carefully and humbly, that proper pattern, the recognition that I might be wrong and I need to protect people's others along the way. No, I'm going to skip straight to sentence and execution all at once on my own authority because I know I'm right. And I want to see this person's faults exposed to the world without any more delay. And I want to look good by comparison. And James says, listen, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you? Who are you to judge your neighbor? As Jesus said, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And so when you engage in this kind of behavior, you're opening yourself up to judgment when you set yourself up as a judge. Now, we need to be careful here because taken out of context and in the wrong hands, this passage might be used in an illegitimate way to silence people who are dealing with sin and evil that they see in the world and in the church in a way that does honor God, that is appropriate, that does proceed according to the law of love, that is careful and just and prudent. We have to read this passage alongside others in the scriptures, such as Ephesians 5:11, where it says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So bringing sin into the light is not just an individual thing, it's a community thing. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So when we look at the witness of the scriptures as a whole, we have to understand exposing the unfruitful works of darkness, rebuking those who persist in sin in the presence of all, is not part of what James refers to here as speaking evil against one another. We're talking about different things. What James is saying here is not a prohibition against bringing sin and evil into the light. No, Scripture requires that we do that. So many times, this has happened so often, especially in the church, and it's a grievous thing and a blight on our witness so often, where people who have been sinned against very grievously are silenced in their attempts to bring that sin into the light because everybody around them is claiming, no, you're the problem for bringing this up. How dare you attack the reputations of these respectable people, those kinds of things. And all of a sudden, the person who really committed a very serious sin that needs to be dealt with somehow becomes the victim in the situation. And that is wrong. That should not happen in the church. It's not just. And we need to be vigilant to watch out for that kind of manipulation that can take place in any group of people and that has taken place in Christ's church many times in the past. James is not opposing bringing real sin into the light in an orderly and just way. God has specifically appointed ways for Christians to do exactly that, and he's commanded us to do it. What James is opposing here is a critical spirit that relishes pointing out the faults of others for selfish reasons. It's the kind of spirit that doesn't stop to verify the facts before repeating accusations. It's the kind of spirit that's always looking for the bad in others rather than seeking out and nourishing the good. It's the kind of spirit that assumes the worst about people, that's happy to spread bad news about others, almost gleeful in telling the story of another person's failings. Do not speak evil against one another in those ways, brothers and sisters. Because, beloved, there is one lawgiver, one judge, and you are not it. You understand that? Don't act as though you are the judge and jury and executioner of your brothers and sisters in Christ, or of your church, or of your denomination, or of other denominations. You and I are not the judge or the jury, much less the executioner. Do you know who we are? This is what will transform the way you deal with the sin and evil you see around you. Who we are, we're fellow convicts who have had our sentences commuted through no merit of our own. We have been set free because another has been punished in our place. We've been adopted by the judge because his son has stood up for us and granted us his righteousness that we never earned. The only reason that you are not on spiritual death row is that Jesus Christ was crucified in your place. So it all goes back to what James has been saying all along. Your sinful heart is always trying to arrogate itself above God, trying to be in charge, trying to climb up onto his throne, and you need to humble yourself. You need to submit yourself to God, not as a dreaded tyrant who will get you if you don't watch out. That's not the point. No, you're to submit yourself to him as a merciful father who wants you to draw near to him, who wants his presence then to drive out of your heart every lesser affection, so that you'll desire him alone. He wants his mercy to drive out every fault-finding, censorious, gleefully critical bone in your body, so that you will have a heart instead of this humbled gratitude and grace towards others, more ready to weep over your own sin than to sit in judgment over somebody else's. And by the way, when that's your default attitude, it will make you much more useful, much more effective in graciously and gently confronting sin in others where that needs to happen, and in fiercely standing up for vulnerable people who are being sinned against and can't defend themselves. But all of this has to start with recognizing that you are not the judge, that you are a sinner saved by grace who is submitting to God and drawing near to God. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are rebellious and stubborn by nature, quick to listen to the deceptions of the devil instead of resisting him, quick to run after every little pleasure and frivolity instead of drawing near to you. Lord, we grieve over these things. We desire for you to work within us a deeper grief and hatred over our sin. We desire for you to cleanse not only our hands but our hearts, to teach us to be wretched and to mourn and weep. Lord, give us tears over our sins, we pray, because it grieves us that it's so hard for those tears to come when they ought to. Help us, we pray, Lord. Make us more like Christ. Fill our hearts with ever clearer vision by faith of his sacrifice for us. Lord, teach us, draw us to draw near to you so that you might draw near to us. Thank you for these serious warnings, but even more for these precious promises. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.